Good morning, church family. I say this most Sundays, but I really mean it today. It is good to be with you. And some Sundays you realize that more than others. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But if you would, if we could just breathe a few words of prayer before we start. Father, as Garrett just guided us in thought and reflection, as we reclined at your table, as we communed together, some of us bring sorrow and pain, struggle, and we lay that before you, and we just want to rest with those things in your presence this morning. Some of us bring great joy, and we bring that before you, and we just want to rest with that in your presence. Father, would you pour through me the gift of preaching this morning so that the words that come out are your words, so that those that are here this morning would be greatly encouraged, challenged, moved to be more like Jesus, to live his kingdom way. In his powerful name we pray. Amen. There's only one play in football with an overtly spiritual name. I most recently watched it unfold in a January 2016 NFL playoff game. The Green Bay Packers were down by a touchdown to the Arizona Cardinals. There were 5 seconds remaining. Maybe you remember the game. So the Packers, they ran all of their receivers to the end zone while their quarterback Aaron Rodgers took the shotgun snap and he chose to roll to the left, which is increasingly hard to throw a pass as you're running to your left if you're right-handed. And he heaves up a desperate pass with impossible odds. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just watch it.
It's all about 5 seconds.
They're going to bring pressure.
Well, they did the last time, too, which I thought was pretty smart. They got Rodgers backpedaling. He resets Starks. They are going to bring pressure again. Rodgers is going to roll away, throws it up in the air, says a prayer, and Janis does
it. Oh, stop it!
Oh, please!
What a catch!
That's insane!
Well, that particular kind of play picked up its name, originating from Doug Flutie's last-minute touchdown toss in 1984, many of you might remember. It's used by Protestants, Catholics, and even atheists alike. The Hail Mary pass. Many of you know the rationale is that this kind of a pass thrown under such desperate circumstances could only be completed with divine intervention. And people sometimes, if you were listening to Al Michael, as the ball is in the air, he says, Rodgers heaves it up and says a prayer. Many talk about the quarterback tossing up a prayer. And of course, that phrase comes from the Catholic tradition based on the angel's greetings of Jesus' mother Mary, recorded in the first chapter of Luke, Hail Mary, full of grace. But let me ask us, why do we think there's only one football play named after a prayer? Why isn't there a defensive play called Hail Mary Blitz or Hail Mary Kick Returns or what? You know, there's only one football play. I believe God is called in for the last play because prayer is something that we generally associate with desperation. The idea behind this terminology is that for the majority of the game, I can rely on my resources. For the majority of the game, I can rely on my game plan and my personnel. But at any moment when crisis or desperation enters the equation, I throw everything out the window. I've run out of options. It's time to throw up a prayer. The truth is desperate people pray, right? They pray without thinking about it. They pray even if they're not sure where their prayer is going or if there's someone out there even listening. People pray in foxholes. They pray in waiting rooms. People pray when they're going through a divorce or they hear from the doctor after the lab results come back saying it's malignant. Oftentimes, when we reach the limit of our resources, we pray instinctively, much like a person who's lacking oxygen gasps for breath. We pray. It's then that we turn to God. And listen, that's not a bad thing. It's not bad to turn to God during a time of difficulty or trial. Well, I believe one of God's greatest attributes, one of his most amazing characteristics, is that he is humble enough to welcome us when we turn to him in sheer desperation, even if that person has been ignoring him for years. He listens. He cares. He loves. However, we know, and the Apostle Paul knew, that prayers like this, faith like this, does not necessarily equal faithfulness before the Lord. And so as Paul begins to close his first letter to the Thessalonian church, he uses seven Greek words to exhort them to live in community. So if you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want you to listen closely to these exhortations. It's a little longer in English, but it's a pretty short sentence in Greek. There were no verses breaking up the flow of what he's trying to say. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Be joyful always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Be joyful always. That may seem like an unsympathetic thing to write to a church that is suffering much. We've talked about that in past weeks, but this is not a flippant cliche from the apostle. This isn't something haphazardly written. But rejoicing in the midst of suffering, if you know Paul's story, is something that he frequently personally experienced. And he wrote often. To the Romans, he wrote, rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. To the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then to the Philippians, do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Scholar Gordon Fee helpfully points out that Paul is not necessarily focused so much on the experience of joy here as he is the expression of it. In other words, it's a joyful expression of trust that in spite of the circumstances of life, the Christian knows, the Christian believes wholeheartedly that God will work on their behalf as they're suffering, as they're full of sorrow or joy. And in connection to this, do not forget that Paul has already told the Thessalonians in this short little letter, he's told them twice, encourage one another with these words. And so even though he's telling them to have expressions of joy before the Lord, he's also sensitive to the fact that that's not always the easiest thing to do. Which again highlights the fact that this passage is not written to an individual. And sometimes we grab this passage of Scripture and we apply it just to me. And that's okay. But its context is to the church. And so when it's hard for us individually to have an expression of joy, we must remember that that's where the importance of the community of faith comes into play. I don't know about you, but it was hard to sing this morning. I was getting choked up. My family has grieved this week. But your voices sang the words for me. A dear friend of mine, Tim Curtis, who lost his first wife to cancer a few years ago, he wrote these words recently about God and grief and the encouragement we find in community. Here's what he wrote. As I was working through my grief in the wake of my wife's death, the voice of the church was a huge encouragement. I found that especially true through the ancient text and songs and prayers. Through them, it was as if those voices took me by the shoulders, looked me in the eyes and said, "We know where your thoughts might take you, but we're going to stand by you and we're not going to let you go there." See, there's always reason to find joy in the Lord, to express that joy. Even when it's hard, even when we don't feel like it, and together, we help each other go there. Now, next, I'm confident that the Apostle Paul would agree with me when I say that this practice, this idea, this lifestyle of unceasing, constant, steadfast prayer seems impossible. What is he talking about? However, if you notice in all of those passages, and there's others, but the ones we just read from Romans and Colossians and Philippians and this one here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is encouraging the disciples in each of those churches to be people of prayer. Not just prayer now and then, but a type of constant, steadfast, unceasing prayer. So the question comes begging, I think, how do we become a person of unceasing prayer? How do we become a community of God where prayer is constant, where it is steadfast, where it is unceasing? And I don't believe there's any magic wand that could answer that question, but there are some important things that we can think about and practice to help us to become this kind of person and community. Richard Foster has a great book on prayer, and he gives us some wise counsel on how we can get started. The first thing I want to point out is that prayer has to be an outward discipline. The practice of unceasing prayer, it begins with simply praying, right? We have to choose to start. We have to desire to be in the presence of God. We have to desire to want to know Him deeper and more intimately. We have to have that desire. We have to desire to get started. Think about the talented pianist whose fingers now run effortlessly across the keys and play beautiful pieces of music. There was a day when she agonized over the simplest notes. And the runner, maybe you could connect with this, the marathon runner who effortlessly runs a marathon and makes it just look so simple. There was a day when he struggled to finish that 1 mile. And so with prayer, we have to get started, keeping it simple. You know, for example, be creative. Use your favorite color as a reminder to step into God's presence. Whenever you see it, wherever you see that color, it reminds you to pause, to converse with the Creator of the universe, and just to talk to Him about whatever's on your heart. Maybe it's for you. Maybe it's washing dishes or making beds or going jogging or walking or waiting in line at the store. Or maybe it's certain times throughout the day and you have a reminder on your phone to just stop and to reorient yourself into his presence. Choose something that you do daily that can be a reminder to call you back into his presence. The next step, and these, I say step, but this isn't a linear process, right? We're not headed in some linear direction. Prayer is like our life, right? Prayer should be embedded and saturated into all parts of our lives, and our lives are peaks and valleys and times of normalcy, whatever that is, and prayer is like that. But the next kind of step is a constant state of moving toward what I call an internal response. It's more of prayer is more than just an outward discipline. It's also an internal response to the Spirit of God working in our lives. In other words, you say a prayer and you're unaware that you even said it. And for some of us, that may be hard to fathom because we see prayer as sitting down and being still, folding our hands, closing our eyes, and saying something to God. And that is prayer, but prayer is more than that. Prayer is breathed longings, adorations for the wonder of God and his creation as we see it, as we are marveled, as we're shocked by the beauty of it. We don't speak any actual words. We just breathe adoration and praise. Humming a praise tune throughout the day is a prayer language. As a thought of a person's condition enters your mind and heart, you begin to think about how you would like God to heal that person. Maybe you even imagine the desired outcome, and you're not saying any words out loud, but you're communing with God. And here's the beauty of prayer entering into the subconscious mind. Our behaviors begin to change for the better. Why is that? Because when we intentionally spend time in the presence of God, we are changed. You cannot help but be changed when you choose to be in the presence of God, to just place yourself there. And so maybe you notice that your temper isn't lost as quickly as it used to be. Maybe we're able to genuinely listen to the other person without interrupting or formulating an answer while they're still talking. Maybe we can endure petty frustrations with grace and mercy. Perhaps we begin to see people through the eyes of Jesus. And this really leads us into the deepest level of unceasing prayer. It's something that I refer to as the sensing heart. And for me, this is where prayer ceases to be a work or a discipline or some type of habit or chore. And for many of us, that's where we have to start there. We have to start working at it, forming a habit, getting into a rhythm of life. But eventually, as we grow, as we mature, as we walk with the Lord, it becomes this part of us. It's down deep at the soul level. We authentically begin to think and act out of love. Our decisions become increasingly about others' needs. For example, when we walk into a room, we are acutely aware of those that are hurting. We are acutely aware of those that are struggling or broken, those that are happy and joyful and rejoicing. And in such a case, when you enter into that room, you're able to come alongside them and just sit in silence. Perhaps when the moment presents itself, you're able to bring words of encouragement and comfort. You're able to pray authentically and boldly for healing. You're able to join in their laughter or perhaps tears. And here's the thing, as prayer becomes a part of us, as it becomes a part of who we are, it's no longer hard to pray. The hard thing to do is not pray. This past week, as I've mentioned, has been a hard one, especially for my wife Tara and her family. And we shockingly got a call that her grandmother had suffered some type of what we thought was a stroke initially, and ended up being an aneurysm in her brain. And at first she was taken to Stephenville Hospital, but then they life flighted her downtown Harris. This was all on Monday evening. And within a couple of hours, 30 family members were at the hospital. And one of my favorite memories that I'll always cherish is once they got her into an neuro ICU room, the nurse told one of Tara's uncles, "Yeah, just bring the family back. We've got a room." The room was about the size of this lower stage. And as she saw all 30 of us walking in, you could just see it on her face. Whoops. Come on back anyway. So we all gathered, and we didn't mind being in tight quarters because the family's close. About 2:30 a.m., she had a second aneurysm, and she wasn't going to make it. And we gathered, we circled around her in that room, and Tara's grandfather had already been in there for a while. And so the circle just naturally was around him and her. He was holding her hand, and I happened to be in the circle near him, and I heard him, as we joined hands, I heard him whisper, "I've been praying. Would someone else pray?" Church, that wasn't an utterance of a man who was tired of praying. That was the utterance of a man who just needed the strength of his family to pray with him. Prayer is in him. It's a part of who he is. And earlier that night, he had already prayed over her and with us and for us. We should have been ministering to him, but he was ministering to us. We're not always there. We're not always in that sensing heart place of prayer. But when you find yourself there as an individual, when you find yourself there as a church, be still and know that he is God, and that you're standing on holy ground. This set of encouragements from 1 Thessalonians 5 comes with an important modifier. Paul says, "For it is God's will for you." These things, it's God's will for you in Christ Jesus, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. This is the second time that Paul has appealed to God's will in this short letter. The first one was in chapter 4, verse 3. We talked about this a few weeks ago, where he reminds them to be sanctified, to avoid sexual immorality. And perhaps it's easy for us to make that connection and say, yes, God's will, sanctification, be holy as he is holy. That makes sense. That's clear. But it's not always easy to receive. Because of life's ebbs and flows, because of the emotions of this life, it's not always easy to receive expressing joy, giving thanks in all circumstances, praying constantly in this unceasing way, that is God's will for us. Assuring us that he is at work on our behalf. And as I've said before, this isn't always easy. As we journey through life, these things, practicing these things, are not easy for us. And as we come to church, as we gather together each week to sing, to express joy, to pray with assurance, and to be thankful in all circumstances, this can be very hard. This can be very difficult. But in the midst of the family of God, being with the church, I can assure you this morning is powerful and it is healing. When we pray and when we sing together, whether we realize it or not, we pray and we sing together with all the people of God, both past and present. We're participating in the unbroken chain of prayer and praise that extends back to the earliest of God followers. And I don't know about you, but this is encouraging to know that we're not alone. And we're reminded of this beauty, of this fact, when we gather together. And even when it's hard, even when we don't feel like it, even when we cannot pray or sing, our family can say and sing the words for us. And still, some of us return to the question, but how do I get started? And I can't think of a better place than Luke chapter 11. And the Lord's Prayer. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, "Will you teach us to pray?" And these are the words that he taught them. Jesus' prayer helps us to reflect on who God is, that his kingdom may come, that his will be done, that our daily needs be met, that we are forgiven, that we should learn to forgive others. Is there anything that symbolizes the church's commitment to praying unceasingly than this prayer? And I would suggest, I would urge you, if you need a starting place, take this prayer from Jesus and utter it as your prayer. Begin your day, end your day with this prayer. Many who write on the practice of prayer, they recommend that people start here with the Lord's Prayer, and ultimately it breaks out into other prayers. It's just a launching pad where you begin. And if you'll do this in time, I believe you will develop a healthy habit, a rhythm of prayer in your life, and it'll expand. It'll expand to a place of constant, dependent prayer with the Lord. Before we offer an invitation, I'd like to ask you, if you're able, would you stand with me? And I want us to close our message today by just praying this prayer together as a family. And if each side, if you would, if you'll just turn and look toward the other side. So if you'll turn and look toward each other. And if you don't know the prayer, it's okay. It'll be on the screen for you. You can glance at it. But may God bless us as we seek to live out these truths in our lives. From Matthew 6, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And amen. If you're here today and you need the Lord in any way, if you need to respond to his invitation to come to him, to follow him, to be his disciple, we would love to minister to you, serve you in any way that we can. We would love to witness your confession and your baptism this morning. But perhaps you just need your family this morning. You need a shepherd or a minister or a brother or sister in the aisle next to you to just pray with you. We would love to do that this morning. Respond to the Lord now if you need him in any way. Let's sing this song together.